You know, Psalm 2 tells us a wonderful thing. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of sinners, nor stand in the path of scoffers, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters, whose leaf will not wither, brings forth his fruit in season, and everything he does prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand with the righteous, nor be with the upright in judgment. Now, that's a very familiar stretch of Scripture, and we tend to focus in on one aspect of that, the blessedness of those that make the Word of God their heart's delight and desire. But understand, there's another side to Psalm 1 that we dare not ignore. The end result of a life spent rejecting God. Oh, Psalm 1 gives you the whole story. It talks about the blessed life of those who receive and rest and rely on the Lord, to be sure. But it also has something to say about the blasted life. Those who reject a relationship with God will discover one day that everything that they felt was important was just an illusion. That their pride can be gone in a puff of smoke. And finally, the things that they leaned on for years and years end up being nothing but loss. Now, which side of the equation have we chosen? What will it be like on the day when the choosing that we do every day in this life is completely and utterly and vividly revealed? Well, turn with me in your Bible to Revelation chapter 19. In Revelation 19, a study tonight that we could call the hands-on God, we are going to see the ultimate choices and consequences of this life come alive in the light of the rule and the rebuke and the ultimate resume of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming back. And when he returns, he is not only going to reveal himself, but that coming will reveal exactly where we stand in relationship to him. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us and give us a more vivid, more powerful, more life-changing view of this blessed hope we have of the return of Christ than we've ever had before. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this evening for your love and your faithfulness to us. We thank you, Lord, that those of us who've put our faith and trust in Jesus at his first coming, his death and resurrection on our behalf, have a glorious future and a hope that lies ahead of us. Oh, that moment, that day when we see you face to face. Lord, we thank you for the promise of your word that the day of our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. But Lord, we also want to understand that day of revelation, the revelation of your Son, will show us a side of Jesus that perhaps we are not as familiar with as we might be. Lord, we pray that we would walk out of here tonight with that fuller, more well-developed, more Spirit-led and Spirit-inspired, scripturally informed picture of who your Son of Righteousness really is and what it will be like when he rises with healing in his wings on that glorious day. Thank you for your word. Lift us up from where we are right now. And Lord, maybe even perhaps lift from us the burdens that we've been carrying along with us all day, this day and this week, that we might, like Samuel, simply pray, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. You have wonderful things to say. I pray that you would give us fertile soil in our hearts to receive them now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in Revelation 19, and if you've missed a few weeks, well, you're probably feeling pretty well at home, because we haven't exactly gone through this section of Scripture at warp speed, so to speak. But what a section of Scripture. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, I call your attention to those final two verses of Scripture we've read in this section, and a very interesting refrain that we see here, the phrase, he himself, emphasizing that when it comes to righting this world gone wrong, our Lord is definitely a hands-on God. He's not going to do this from a distance. He is not going to do this through delegation. Jesus himself is going to be the one who sets up his awesome kingdom when he returns. Now, a couple aspects of this we need to focus in on tonight. Notice it says that he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. If you're with us last week, we began to explore a little bit about this meaning of this phrase, a rod of iron. And perhaps one of the most vivid examples of what the Scripture is referring to when it talks about Jesus ruling with a rod of iron is found in Psalm 2. We explored this a little bit, but just to bring you up to speed, Psalm 2 and verse 7 has this awesome prophetic picture of what it's going to be like when Jesus returns. It says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, this is kind of a shocking piece of prophecy for a lot of people, because oftentimes when we think about Jesus, our concept of him comes straight from Sunday School 101 with the lovely Crayola-stained images that we have, that we brought home and put up on the fridge with a vegetable magnet proudly for our parents' approval. Jesus, the gentle one. Jesus, the patient one. Jesus, the all-loving one. The one whom the Scripture says will not quench the dimly burning flame. The one who came alongside those who were struggling and greatly and powerfully assisted them. And certainly that is part of Jesus' character. But when we see this picture of Jesus ruling and reigning with a rod of iron, if that sounds pretty intense, if that sounds pretty uncompromising, if that sounds, well, pretty harsh in a sense to you, you're probably tracking with the passage the way you ought. Because when Jesus returns, understand this, he's not coming back to negotiate. He's not coming back to compromise. He's not coming back to say in this world, well, we'll let, you know, the sinful aspect of things have this part, but we'll save the good parts for ourselves. No, Jesus is coming back to right this world gone wrong. And when he sets up his rule and reign on this earth, another important thing we need to remember is he is not going to be setting up a democracy. Jesus is not going to be in need of consultants. As a matter of fact, politics, which has been defined as the art of compromise, is going to be something that is going to be a rare commodity indeed in the reign and rule of our Lord Jesus Christ when he returns. Boy, an interesting insight into how Jesus is going to rule and reign when he comes back is found in the book of Zechariah chapter 14. In Zechariah chapter 14, By the way, it's the book right before Malachi, if that helps you out. A couple of books south of Matthew there. Zechariah 14 says this in verse 16, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come in, they will have no rain. They will receive the plague which the Lord strikes the nations which do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Well, once again, we see that God is going to have a very important feast that is going to be worldwide in its scope. Representatives from every nation will be expected to be there to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And if someone, in this case specifically Egypt, doesn't come, you get no rain. Now, that doesn't sound to me like the barter system. That doesn't sound to me like the, well, you know, Lord, we've been very good about coming to the Feast of Tabernacles for a while. Surely you can cut us some slack this year. No slack. Jesus is going to rule and reign. When Jesus says jump, we will say how high variety of rule and reign. And so, very important for us to understand this. This rod's definition is very clear in the Word of God. But understand something else. There's another aspect to Jesus ruling with a rod of iron, as we see here in the book of Revelation. It's not just that Jesus is going to have this unrelenting, unremitting standard of righteousness which he will enforce in this world. But this is also something of great comfort to us as believers in Christ. You see, the idea of a rod in Scripture is not just something that we look upon as an instrument of, say, the imposition of order, although it certainly is used that way. Ruling the nations, dashing them to pieces as with a rod of iron, certainly is a vivid image along that line. But the term of a rod is also used in another significant way in the Scripture. It is a picture not just of God's power to rule and reign, but it is also a picture, believe it or not, of God's protection. In Psalm 23, maybe one of the most best loved of all the Psalms that we find in that 150-chapter book, do you remember the words that we find recorded there? "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." Why? "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Well, in a shepherd's repertoire, he would have two tools that he would use. The staff would be that which he would use to yank back out of danger your occasional wandering sheep. And if you've ever in your Christian life began to deviate a little bit from the straight and narrow, maybe you've still got a little bit of a crick in your spiritual neck from God yanking you back and getting you back on the right path. That's God's staff. But what about the rod? The rod was a weapon that shepherds would use to defend the flock from predators. And so this picture of a rod is not just a picture that Jesus is going to have this unrelenting, uncompromising rule. It's also a picture of the amazing security, the intense watch care that God will not only exercise over those who belong to him in his kingdom, but also that same compassionate watch care he exercises over our lives in the here and now. Oh, the Lord is a good shepherd. You know, I love an interesting piece of end times prophecy that oftentimes isn't seen in this light. It's found in the book of Isaiah chapter 40. In Isaiah chapter 40 in verse 10, we see this picture that goes from the time of Isaiah straight into the 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus Christ. There we read in verse 10 of Isaiah 40, "Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him." Now, there you see that rod, the iron rod with which he will dash the nations to pieces like potter's vessels. But notice he goes on. It says, "Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." Oh, understand something. In the thousand-year reign of Christ, people are going to have a choice. If they come to God in faith, trust, leaning on him, they're going to find in the shadow of his wings wonderful, abiding rest. The compassion of our Lord, this picture of someone gently picking up, carrying his lambs in his bosom, that is the nearness that we're going to have with Jesus Christ. And if you've ever thought of the Lord's return in terms of, well, it's great that Jesus is coming back, but boy, you know, there's sure been a lot of people who've known Jesus down through time, and I'm sure the best reserved seats are going to be set aside for folks that have obviously had a greater impact on the kingdom than little old you or little old me. You know, I imagine we'll see Billy Graham up in the front row and so on, you know, the Apostle Paul and all this. But, you know, let's face it, being in the cheap seats in God's kingdom certainly beats the alternative. But maybe you felt like you're going to have to bring your binoculars. Like way down over there. Yeah, you know where I'm in. Let's see my ticket. Row 180 million. Seat A-A-A-A-A-A-A-A-A 2-2-2-2-2-2-2. Yeah, way down there. Yeah, that glowing thing, that light thing, almost over the horizon. That's where the Lord is. But aren't you glad you're here? I've thought that way before. I mean, how in the world? You know, I mean, if you've ever tried to, say, get a glimpse of someone who was important, you were at some kind of gathering, how in the world, you know, are we ever going to get FaceTime with our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, this passage tells us something. We're not only going to get FaceTime with the Lord. We're going to be so close to him, he is going to embrace us in his bosom. He is going to hold us that closely. You say, well, how in the world can he do that? Well, remember who we're dealing with. We're dealing with God. And although Jesus is the God-man, and as a man, he will be in one place at one time, he'll be there in Jerusalem, in his divine nature, he can be everywhere at once. And, you know, I think it's probably going to be kind of a funny thing for some people. They're going to be going, wow, you know, I just never knew I was that big on the Lord's list. And, man, Jesus spends all this personal time with me, and I just look right in his eyes, and he holds me close, and it's just great like this. And, you know, I just, you know, I'm sorry that you don't have this same experience with him, but apparently I must have done something right because, you know, the Lord carries me just right there in his bosom like one of his little sheep, you know. And I just, man, maybe someday you'll be able to experience that. You might be saying to someone else in the kingdom, and they'll smile at you, and they go, you know what? He does the exact same thing for me. You see, God is not a God afar off, but he's one who's near. And when we see that rod in the kingdom, well, evidently for those who need correction, that rod will be used in a very effective and very powerful way. But that rod will also be, and never forget this, an incredible source of comfort. Because our God will reign. Our God will rule. His power demonstrated, manifested, will quiet every fear, every hesitation, every moment of trembling will be washed away because our God is an awesome God. And we will see his awesome power face to face. So again, really interesting. We see this picture of the rod not only as a tool of enforcement, but also as a source of encouragement. But don't miss out on something else. And we began to explore this a little bit last week, and I wanted to go a little bit further into it because, again, it's so important for us to grasp this. If Jesus is going to rule with an iron rod, without compromise, without consultants, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, completely, utterly, totally fulfilled. It would only make sense to me to get a head start on that arrangement. In other words, there are all kinds of people who say, well, you know, what does God want from his church? It's a huge debate in this day. And you know, the thing that just bores me to tears is when that conversation comes up, and immediately people start saying, well, we need this program, and we need that program, or we need this approach, and you know, you need to be doing this and that and the other in the church. And it's all this horizontal stuff. You know, that doesn't really light my fire. I've sat through enough of those conversations to get pretty burned out on that. When we ask the question, what does the Lord want in his church? I think the answer is very simple but very profound. Jesus wants to rule and reign in his church. And if that is the case, if that is going to be the truth that we are going to see manifested when Jesus comes back again, it only stands to reason that our desire, our goal, although we will obviously fall short of this, probably fairly miserably, praise God for his amazing grace, but it should be our compass heading, our desire to do things in the church in a way that when we stand before the Lord someday, he will look at us and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Not well said, good and faithful servant. Not well thought of, good and faithful servant, but well done. So what does it mean to do church in a way where Jesus says, well done? Well, again, we began to explore a little bit of this. I don't think we need to leave this to guesswork. And it's not a question of taste, and it's not a question whether you meet in an industrial park or you have a great cathedral or whether you play organ music or you have, you know, worship leaders that are freaking out when their pastor walks away and they're through with their songs and so forth. You know, it's not about any of that. I think what the Lord is really looking for in his church is pretty simple stuff. Revelation chapter 3, the letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we see seven churches that I believe are representative of the condition of the church down through time, from the time of the writing of Revelation all the way to the time of the rapture, from Laodicea all the way back to Ephesus. You see the general conditions that would prevail down through time, and because Revelation is a prophetic book, these are not only typical churches in that day and age. There were not only a group of churches that basically made up a semicircle along one of the major trade routes in Asia Minor, but I believe that each of these churches not only is representative of how God would work among his people from the time of the apostles to the time of the rapture, but I also believe that these churches are set aside because they're so instructive for us. And five out of these seven churches, boy, God had a really clean house. God was saying, man, you are off kilter, you're off base, you know, you need to get things together, you know, repent, do the first works and so forth. But two of these churches that we meet in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 received not a single word of correction. One was the church at Smyrna, the suffering, persecuted church. And isn't it funny how when we suffer in our walk with God, how sin tends to take a powder? Now, I don't say that's guaranteed. I've seen circumstances make people bitter instead of better. But when people are holding on for dear life to Jesus Christ going through the fire, boy, there is a nearness and a closeness to God, a sense of fellowship with him that you really can't find anywhere else. And that's typical of Smyrna. The other church that Jesus had no correcting words for was the church at Philadelphia. We could call this the evangelistic church, the outreaching church. The church that was more interested not in what was in it for them, but what they had to share with a lost and dying world. And the thing that made them powerful, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7 says this, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name." Now, three things that I think should be the guiding principles for every church that considers itself scripturally based, but let's personalize it. What should we be about as a fellowship of believers? What should our priorities be? Not only as a church of individuals, but understand something. Each and every one of us, in a sense, is a temple of God, the Scripture says. Each and every one of us is a sanctuary. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. What should be characteristic of our lives? Well, first, a little strength. What is the strength of a believer? Well, it is the filling, the empowering of the Holy Spirit. I think it's really interesting that so many Christians are very clueless regarding the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of believers today. In fact, when the ministry of the Holy Spirit comes up, inevitably it seems like we go off on these rabbit trails, like, are the gifts for today? Are they not for today? Do you believe in a second experience with the Holy Spirit after salvation? So on, you know, will the Holy Spirit come in you? Will he ever leave? You know, we get involved with all these things. But we fail to understand a really simple but profound truth in Scripture. That there are three basic relationships that we have with the Holy Spirit, each and every one of us, as believers in Christ. The first relationship that we have with the Holy Spirit is something that Jesus spoke of in the Gospel of John, chapter 14. As a matter of fact, the first two relationships that we have with the Holy Spirit are detailed for us here. In John, chapter 14, and verse 15, Jesus said this, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him." Now catch this. "For he dwells with you and will be in you." Now, two relationships with the Holy Spirit detailed here. The Holy Spirit with you. That is, the Holy Spirit working on your heart from the inside, from the outside in. This idea of the Holy Spirit being with you, I believe, is a picture of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit described in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verses 7 and following. Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit came, he would convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. In other words, if the Holy Spirit doesn't come alongside of you and reveal to you three indisputable facts, first of all, that we got a problem, we've sinned, we are separated from God. That sense of emptiness, that sense of frustration, that sense of loneliness we have inside is there for a reason. Because we are not right with God. We are not the people we were created to be. And when the Holy Spirit comes alongside of us and convicts us of that fact, that all have sinned, including you and me, and fall short of the glory of God, when the Holy Spirit clears out all that silly, pretentious dust that sometimes can be put forward, saying, "Well, you know, I think, you know, I'm going to heaven because I'm a pretty good person." You ever bought into that? "I think I'm going to heaven because I'm a better person than the average schmo sitting around, you know?" Or maybe even you've been so bold as to say, "Well, I think I'm going to heaven because I keep the Ten Commandments." Well, you've heard me say it before. I'll say it again. Whenever I hear this, I always ask, "Can you name the Ten Commandments?" Usually that separates the men from the boys right there. But they go, "Oh, it's the spirit of things." Wait a minute. That, you're getting even deeper here. Do you know what the spirit of the Ten Commandments is? The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, was all about what the spirit of the commandments are. You want to keep the spirit of the commandments? Look at verse 48 of Matthew chapter 5. "Be ye holy, as I am holy," God says. If you're going to be absolutely holy, then congratulations. You don't need a Savior. You can get to heaven by keeping the commandments. But for the rest of us that look at God and say, "I think you're a little more righteous than I am," well, then God has an alternative, a cure for our sin, righteousness. Not our righteousness, our self-righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God loved us and saw us lost and in our sin, and so he became a man, walked among us, lived a perfect life that we could never live, and laid that life down on a cruel Roman cross so that you and I could be forgiven. Because he was a man, he could die in our place. Because he was God in human flesh, he could offer a sacrifice of infinite worth and infinite value to an infinitely holy God whom our sin has offended. Because of that, the wonderful promise of 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 can be realized in us. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the Holy Spirit is here to show you that we've not only got a problem, but God's got a provision. He's got the prescription, the cure. But notice the third thing the Holy Spirit is here to work on us in this with you kind of an event, judgment. The Holy Spirit will come to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. What's judgment? Everyone's got a choice. You can accept or reject that gift. But your acceptance or rejection of that gift will be evident when you face your Maker someday. We will be called to give an account for saying yes or no to God. And so, when you received Christ as your Savior, guess what? It wasn't because you were more spiritual than the average bear. It wasn't because you were smarter than the average bear. It wasn't because God looked at you and said, oh, they walked a little old lady across the street. I just got to save them. No, it was because a miracle took place. If you believe that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, that he suffered and died on the cross for you and rose from the dead, you believe that in your heart? You've made a personal decision to receive Christ as your Savior. A miracle took place. Because without the intervention of the Holy Spirit, you and I would never get it. And you know, that explains something, doesn't it? Have you ever tried to share the good news of Jesus Christ to someone and they were looking back at you with the same expression you see when you try to explain physics to a cow? What? Oh, that doesn't make any sense to me. Oh, man, that's just you idiotic Christians. Oh, and they go off and all this. Well, you know, believe it or not, they're just confirming the word. Because unless the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to the truth, you'll never see it. Has the Holy Spirit opened your eyes to his truth? That's that with you experience. But notice when the Holy Spirit does that working from the outside in, convicting us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, when we respond, then another relationship comes into play. The Holy Spirit in us. He indwells us. Not just the most hyper-spiritual among us, but if the Holy Spirit is not indwelling you, you don't belong to Jesus Christ at all. When you said yes to a saving relationship with God, remember Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. Now, I know some wise guy people said, well, you know, that's Jesus talking to the church and he's standing outside knocking on the door of the church. But wait a minute. He said, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him. Not into a building, not into a meeting place. Personally, he will indwell you. That's why the book of Colossians says that Christ in you is the hope of glory. If Jesus isn't indwelling your heart through his Spirit, you're not a believer. If you just know stuff about God, but you don't have that indwelling relationship with Jesus Christ, that relationship with him that according to Romans chapter 8 and verse 15 causes his Spirit to bear witness with our spirit that we are his children, by which we receive the Spirit of adoption, we're told. We cry to God, Abba, Father. If you don't have that connection with God, chances are you don't know him at all. But those who do know God have received that indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's why the Lord says, I will never leave you and never forsake you. When he comes in, he comes in. He's committed. He's there to stay. But there's a third relationship with the Holy Spirit. John 14, we saw Jesus say, the Holy Spirit will be with you. He's with you now. He will be in you. When Jesus rose from the dead, that made that indwelling relationship with the Holy Spirit possible. But there's a third relationship with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in all Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the innermost parts of the earth. That's the third relationship with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit coming upon you to empower you to do something you could never do in your own strength. And that is to be a witness for Jesus Christ. Now, notice something. Being a witness isn't something you do, it's something you are. Because as the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you find your personality is changing. You find that instead of the same old way that you and your parents and their grandparents went about life in this world, the same personality type that you might have, maybe you've even taken some of these personality inventories, say, well, I'm phlegmatic, you know, I'm sanguine, you know, and I see this stuff marketed to churches and I'm like, well, okay, but that same theory said that if you were a little off kilter, you should probably bleed yourself to get these phlegms, these substances. And I don't see people bleeding themselves to balance out their, you know, just silliness. Again, so important to understand that no matter what your personality type is like, no matter what piece of cloth you're cut out of, God begins to do a work in you to make you like Jesus Christ. And that's an exciting thing. I don't have to throw up my hands and say, well, I'm just this way. I'm always going to be this way. Sorry, that's just, you just got to get used to me because I am just this way. You know, whenever I hear that or whenever that thought crosses my mind, when I get a little frustrated about an area in my life that just isn't budging in my walk with God, it's funny, I always smell sulfur when I hear those words. There's always that awful smell of the pit because Satan comes alongside and he wants just to throw a pity party for you. Oh, yeah, man, just stay stuck. That's all you have to do. Don't grow. Don't let people see that Jesus can even take someone like you and make you into someone you never dreamed that you could be. You know, whatever you do, don't start looking at 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8 and say, you know, God, I want to see these character qualities in my life through the power. You say, oh, you don't want to do that. You've always been this way. You'll always be this way. Just go out, go eat some worms, and you'll feel much better. Don't buy into that. I know so many Christians that walk through this life with this glum, dull, awful, draggy look on their face because they're just stuck. You know, yeah, I've got the blessed hope in my heart. Well, I hope they don't share it. The hope that we have, gang, is this. Jesus wants to come and revolutionize your life. Is he revolutionizing your life? Or is that just a slogan you hear at church? Is that something you see him do in other people? Or is it something you desire to see him do in you? You know, the only one that's getting in the way of Jesus changing your life is the only one that's getting in the way of Jesus radically changing my life. It's you. Oh, God will take you as far as you'll let him take you, and a little bit more. And don't worry, if you get stuck, you bought into the, you know, no one loves me, everybody hates me, I guess I'll eat some worms thing that Satan has sold you. Yeah, here's the good news. God isn't going to leave you there. He's going to make you so uncomfortable, so miserable. You go, I got to do something. He's going to pry you right out of that. He's working in your heart. You're going to be, see, a witness, but that takes power. How interesting that that word for power in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 is the same word that we get our term dynamite from. Because sometimes I think we get pretty stuck. And sometimes I think we need to be blasted out of our complacency. Has God ever done that to you? Yeah. But understand, a little strength. God wasn't looking for a lot of strength. Remember what he said to his disciples? They said, Lord, increase our faith. Do you remember what he said? He said, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be cast into the sea, and it would obey you. What we don't need is bigger faith, gang. We need small faith. Yeah, great God. That makes all the difference in the world. So important for us to, by faith, through the power of the Holy Spirit, see God do a work within our lives that begins with this transforming love relationship with Jesus that radically changes every other relationship we have. Do you have that going on? Do you have a little strength? When you see a brother or sister struggling or stumbling, do you come alongside them and say, you know what? You need to read this book. You know what? You need to hear my great story and how I overcame. Or do you say, man, let's just pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to come on your life. Let's pray that God does in and through you something that no therapist can ever do for you, no counselor, no author, no pastor, no friend can ever do for you. Just a little strength. That's all you need. Again, we need to be, as a church and as people, continually coming back to the realization that anything good, anything lasting, anything significant, anything eternal is what God does. And God will do His work through His Holy Spirit. Are we a Holy Spirit-focused church? Some people say, are you guys Spirit-filled? Well, I should sincerely hope so. But even more than that, we need to be Spirit-empowered, Spirit-focused. Let me ask you a question. This last week, here's a good diagnostic question for you. Write this down and think about it. This last week, is there anything that happened in your life that is absolutely inexplicable apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life? Or is it just you kind of doing your Christian thing? God's a God of miracles. God desires to do the greatest miracle. He wants to change us from the inside out. Do you have a little strength? Well, that's the point of emphasis that we certainly want to take as a church. And it was certainly something that Jesus commended at the church at Philadelphia. I know your works, see, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word. Now, what does it mean to keep God's word? Well, in the most obvious insight into all of this, it means to obey His word. It means to keep it. In the sense of keeping it first and foremost in your mind, keeping it in the sense of saying the Word of God is going to be that which makes my decisions in life. The Word of God is going to be my source of comfort in life. It's going to be my wisdom in life. It's going to be my direction in life. If someone asks me for advice, it's going to be what I share with them in life. It's right back to that Psalm 1 cat, remember? In the law of the Lord, he meditates day and night. Well, those will allow the Word of God to become a continual part of their life. Not reading books about someone's theology and their, you know, their insight into this issue. I'm saying the Word of God. I'm saying just, you know, being so in love with the Word that you do silly things. Like you keep, like, say, a backup Bible on the car seat next to you so that when you're stuck in one of those, you know, 3 or 4 cycle traffic lights this time of year, you can just flip open and look at a proverb or a psalm, or, you know, flip open to the Gospels and, you know, check out one of those red letter things that Jesus said. And boy, you know, you just think about it and you meditate on it. You go, God, you know, what are you saying to me in this? And God starts to bless. Because just like the promise in Psalm 1, the one who meditates on God's word day and night will be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters. In other words, we're never going to be dried out and burned out. Desiccated. Our best days are never going to be behind us. We're going to bring forth our fruit in season. You know, oh man, you know, I've been reading the Word, but I just don't see a whole lot of fruit in my life. Well, sometimes fruit trees have their fruitful seasons and they have their fallow seasons. And let the one who made you as his tree have those fruitful and fallow times. But you stay in the Word. Brings forth its fruit in season. His leaf shall not wither. You know, one of the things I love about the Lord in our hearts is it ends up inevitably showing up in our lives. The Lord starts showing up in our countenance. We start to be a kind of a different person. People start saying, why are you so happy all the time? What do you have to be happy about? Why, when everybody else is grumbling, do you kind of just, oh, I'm not really into that? That's because the Lord is doing a work in you. You're vital. You're vibrant. You're fruitful in your life. His leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. I understand God reserves the right to define prosperity there. And sometimes the journey between point A, you know, embarking on a particular venture, and point B, the end of the line where you've prospered, can be a long and winding road. And God reserves the right to define what prosperity is all about. And I don't think he defines it as a Lucite pulpit and a big pompadour and flying on a Learjet to your next speaking gig. God wants your soul to prosper. He wants you to be rich in the things that no one can ever take away. And so, again, when we keep the word front and center, that is so important. And, you know, even as a fellowship, you know, one of the, I think, real warning signs that you're in an unhealthy church is that when you get into a situation where something's going on in the church and you're looking at it and you're going, I just don't really, you know, I'm just not sure. I feel like, well, you know, there's just like a check in my spirit about this. And the response that you tend to get can be summed up in this: shut up, he explained. You know, one of the things that we earnestly desire, and, you know, sometimes we do better than others, but if we make a decision in this church as leaders, it isn't just because, you know, well, you know, I just think this is right. I can't be wrong because it feels so right. Boy, you know, we want to make sure we search the scriptures. We want to make sure that if we decide to do something in the life of an individual, in the life of the church, financially, tangibly, in any other way, that we are doing it because there is a solid scriptural principle behind it. And one of the things that we do at our elders' meetings, when we get together and we talk about the policy of the church, the different challenges that we face within the church, is that we go into it with an open Bible. You know, it's not someone's experience that should carry the day. It's the express commandments we find in the Word of God. If you come to someone in this church who's in leadership for counsel, hopefully they're not going to be saying, well, you need to read this book, and you need to read this other book over here, and you need to go through this thing. You know, one of the most tragic things that I've heard is just how difficult it is to find solid biblical counseling these days. You know, there was a situation where we referred a fellow who's a friend of Pastor Bo's to counseling, and the guy went to counseling, a Christian counselor, ostensibly, for 6 months. The guy came back to Bo and he goes, you know, I've got a problem with this Christian counselor. He said, the guy's not a believer. And he goes, what's that? He goes, I've been going to him for 6 months and he's never opened his Bible. Gang, to me, that's tragic. Oh, never mind, God. We don't really care what you say in your word because men are so much smarter than you are. What? May it never be. Again, people say, why do you spend so much time talking about the word? Well, Jesus said, if you keep my word, I'm going to give you an open door. Keep the word. Keep it front and center. Keep it in your mind. Keep it in your heart. When you turn on the Christian radio, keep it in the back of your mind. Don't just believe something because somebody is on the air. Don't believe something because everybody else is kind of going, that's our great leader, and, you know, he obviously knows more than we do. Chapter and verse, baby. Chapter and verse. Because if we don't keep the word front and center, what's our alternative? What else do we have to base ministry on? Oh, I'll tell you what, a very wise man once told me that if you have anything better to share with people than God's word, then share it. But till then, you stick to the Bible. You see, one of the reasons we spend so much time going over the word with you guys is because we want to plant it in your hearts so that you in turn can share it with other people, because we know as staff and elders around here, we can't get around everybody. But if you start to understand the word, someone comes to you and says, well, what do you think God's word says about this? You're not going to go, well, you better ask the pastor. You say, well, you know, I remember studying that. What would Jesus say in this circumstance? Did he cover that in his earthly ministry? Do we find anything in the book of Acts that relates to this? Do we see anything in the letters of Paul that describes this situation? What a wonderful thing it is when we keep God's word, not only in our lives, but keep it front and center as the guiding principle. And I'll tell you this, the only authority that I have to share with you as a pastor comes from this. Now, I'm here to tell you, my opinions about life at $3.50 will get you a cup of coffee at Starbucks. People come to me sometimes and say, well, I really need your take on this. I go, no, you don't. No, I need your opinion on this subject. You know, my life is sometimes a huge flame. Why would you want to look to me when you could look to something so much better? I remember one time, there was a big row and a ruckus that had gone on in the church, and this guy came, and he was just really bent out of shape about some decisions that we'd made, and we sat down with him, and I was just sharing from the scripture what was going on, and he just said, "Well, you're just Mr. Bible, aren't you?" And I said, "Thank you very much." Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if people encountered folks from here would have that same impression? "You're Miss Bible. You're Mrs. Bible. All you want to talk to me about is God's Word." Yeah, because it's life. It's not man's word about God. It's God's word for man. And if God has spoken to us through His Word, we should run, not walk, to our nearest Bible. That's a point of safety, gang. If someone comes to you and says, "Come to our Bible study, you know, we get things out of the Bible no one's ever seen before." Red light. Come to our group, because boy, we sure want to, you know, we're talking about things that you just don't find in the Bible, but boy, the Spirit's revealed them to us. Get out of there. Chapter and verse. Where in the Word does it say that? You see, I have no authority aside from pointing you to the author of Scripture. And hopefully, if I started to deviate from the Word of God, you would say, "You know what? I'm just not going to listen to you because that's just not in the Word." And I got to tell you, that's a great source of security for me. Some people say, "Why are you so into God's Word? Why do you keep quoting God's Word? Why do you keep..." Because I'm a chicken. I mean, I could sit down and do, you know, some kind of marketing survey about what subjects people want to hear, and we could entertain, and, you know, we could teach Dave to dance while he plays up here, and it'd be an exciting thing. But here's the problem. Once you start doing all of that, once you start entertaining instead of edifying people, you got to keep it going. And the world does a far better job of that than I do. You know, I hear sometimes these pastors going, "Man, does it ever bother you just sitting around saying, what am I going to teach on next week?" No. There's 66 books of this Bible to get through. I always know where we're going next week. "What, you teach through the Bible verse by verse?" Yeah, what do? You see, I don't want to teach topically because I know me. I know I will gravitate towards areas that I want to talk about. And I will minimize areas that I don't want to talk about. But I want to someday be able to say, right with the Apostle Paul, "I have not failed to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Here's where you find it. I'm chicken. I want to stand before God someday and say, "Well, God, I taught some neat topical messages in your name." Maybe not. I'd much rather say to God, "You know what, Lord, we just try to keep your word front and center." And so notice the last part of this. "Have not denied my name." A godly church, a church where Jesus is ruling, just like he's going to rule someday in the millennial kingdom, but ruling through his Spirit, again, has an open door because it relies on the power of the Spirit. It keeps the Scriptures front and center. But notice as well, it has not denied my name. It makes the life, the love of Jesus Christ the focus of the church. You know, one of the most disturbing things that I noticed during a time in my walk with God that the Lord really convicted me on was I could go days or even weeks without talking about Jesus. Talking about what he's doing in my life. Talking about some new thing that I see in him that I've never seen in his word before as far as application goes. Talking more about how much I appreciate him and how much I love him. Oh, I never want to go back to that. You see, we're followers of Jesus Christ. We're not evangelicals. We're followers of Jesus Christ. We're not born again, although we are born again, but we're born again so we can follow Jesus Christ. He's the center. He's the focus. Hebrews chapter 12. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Oh, all you're going to do is talk about Jesus? Yep. Because all we're going to do in eternity is worship him too. And I guarantee you, it's going to take eon upon eon upon billions of years that we can't even fathom right now to even scratch the surface of the character of our awesome God. And that's in fast forward time in eternity without our fallen little pea brains getting in the way. Let's keep Jesus the center and the focus. When people come to this church, when people encounter us, may they see Jesus in our hearts. May they hear the words of Jesus from our lips. May he be our priority. Otherwise, it's kind of silly to call yourself a Christian. So, very important for us to understand how to do church. And get this, you know, there's, you know, skilled theologians that try to figure out, you know, this model of church government and that model of church government should be congregational, should be elder rule, should be pastorally led. And there's all these different debates that go on. You know, the one thing I've discovered is this. We tend to be a hybrid between a pastorally led and an elder-led church, if you're keeping score at home. We believe that with many counselors, there's wisdom. We you know, again, when there's a decision to be made about the church, we sit down, we talk about this from a scriptural point of view because, again, the people on our elder board are people whose relationship with God I respect. They're people with an open Bible. They're people who share the word. And I cannot think of a single time in our church where we made a decision regarding the direction, future, the emphasis of this church that wasn't unanimous among our elders. Or if there was someone that wasn't on board, we would sit there and say, well, show us in the Word. You see, the consensus revolves around the Word of God. But the thing that I've discovered is this. You can have this perfect, pristine, hybrid, you know, scripture verse explanation for everything that you do, but it doesn't matter what the structure of your church is. Get this. As much as it matters the spirit that you bring to it. You can have all your T's crossed and all your I's dotted. You can have the most perfect, pristine statement of faith. You can have a diagram that greets people when they walk in to say, you are here right now. We're going to do this for you, this for you, this for you. Get the, you can have all that. But if the Holy Spirit isn't in it, you're wasting your time. Jesus said this, apart from me, you can do nothing. Not a few good things, but maybe not as much as you would ordinarily. Nothing, not a thing, no thing that's significant. Nothing. Can I ask you a question? How much of what you do in life you do in the power of the name of Jesus? Do you love people in your own home in Jesus' name? Do you make moral decisions in your life in Jesus' name because you want to honor him, because you want your life to reflect his glory? Do you want to live your life in such a way that brings a smile to his face? Or is it all about trying to find some place where they teach something that just confirms your prejudices? Gang, life's too short. Jesus is going to rule and reign, and Jesus isn't a Democrat, and Jesus isn't a Republican, and Jesus isn't a socialist, and he isn't a communist. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if we want to have a church that's worth attending, gang, Jesus needs to be on the throne. And the only way Jesus is going to be on the throne, you ever heard the old saw, a chain is only as strong as its weakest link? The only way Jesus is going to be fully on the throne in this church is if he becomes fully on the throne in the hearts and lives of each person who attends this church. Each and every one. The good news is, he's perfectly willing to do that. He's perfectly willing to reach out and take that rightful place within your heart and cause every other aspect of your life to come alive. Let's take a moment and thank our gracious God for loving people like us, meeting us right where we are, and giving us the awesome privilege of having King Jesus as Lord of our lives. Father, we thank you that you are the true and everlasting God. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Sometimes I think, Lord, we find ourselves not just wanting to be counselors, but even sometimes we can find ourselves being critics. We don't understand what's going on within our lives. But we thank you, Lord, for the promise we have in Psalm 103, that, Lord, you've established your throne in the heavens and your sovereignty rules over all. God, establish your throne here in our midst. Establish your throne in this fellowship. Make us the kind of church that you looked at, like the church at Philadelphia, where you can give us an open door because we're following you with a little strength, keeping your word, not denying your name. And Lord, make that happen by each and every one of us right where we are, coming back to that first love relationship, that passionate pursuit of you that caused all things to become new, that isn't clouded out and muddled with our own experiences in this life, that doesn't allow us to try to justify our own eccentricities and the things that we really just want to hold on to. We want, Lord, every aspect of our lives, every decision, to be one that honors you. And we are fully aware that unless you give us the power through your grace to do so, we are spinning our wheels or kidding ourselves. Come to us, Lord Jesus. Come to our relationships. Come to our priorities. Come to the way we look at ourselves. Come, Lord, to the way we relate to others. Come to that calling that you have for our lives that maybe we've put on the shelf, that you desire to see realized within our lives. Come to us, Lord, and not be Lord in terms of something we say. Be Lord indeed, in ever-growing ways, in ways that start in the heart and flow out through our lives. What an awesome, beautiful, amazing God you are. What a high and holy privilege to belong to you. We give you the thanks for ruling us with that iron rod that can drive out the wicked one and give us such comfort that you, the good shepherd of the sheep, are watching over us. In Jesus' name, amen.